On the back of your bulletin, there's a sermon outline, and I encourage you to find that if you are able to, and then turn with me in the book of Isaiah to chapter 50, and we'll continue this morning our study of this second part of the prophecy of Isaiah. We've been working away on this second part now for quite a while. We started the second part at chapter 40. That's the division. Chapters 1 to 39 is the first part, and now we're into the second. Chapter 40, the first chapter of this second part of the prophecy, is that great statement about the greatness of God. He measures the waters in the hollow of his hand, and so on and so on. And chapter 40 ends with the promise that as we wait upon the Lord, he'll renew our strength, and we'll mount up with wings as eagles. We'll run and not be weary. We'll walk and not faint. And the question that has been coming to us week by week as we've worked our way past chapter 40 and that promise about waiting upon the Lord, the question is, how long will we continue to wait upon the Lord? A couple of weeks ago, I asked it this way: how long does God get before you decide that trusting in him and obeying him, before you decide that faith in God doesn't really actually work? How long would you give him? That's the question that we have before us this morning. We should realize that as we answer that question and the other questions that come to us from the scriptures, we're not going to find ourselves in any new position. There's nothing new to be found in an experience with God. I mean, it'd be new to us, but nothing new historically. There's nothing very new about a right relationship to God. It's true that we get a lot of our insight from the part of the Bible called the New Testament, but it was new 2,000 years ago. It's not all that new anymore. And as you come to understand the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament, you'll realize that a great deal of the New Testament isn't new at all. It's simply a fulfillment, a further development and a fulfillment of what God has been promising from the very beginning in the Old Testament. So we're not looking to stumble into any new territory as we align ourselves with the demands of the gospel. In actual fact, as we're confronted with this idea of becoming authentic, increasingly authentic followers of Christ, we'll see before us this morning a choice about which group of two groups to belong to. There's one group, and there's another group, and we have a choice, one or the other, grouped according to their response to the claims of our great God upon us. So let's look together, Isaiah chapter 50, and consider two kinds of people, two kinds of responses to God, as we come to see which of the two groups we belong to, and perhaps whether or not we'd like to switch from one group to another. Isaiah chapter 50 starts with God's complaint to his people. The people are distant from him. In fact, this is a prophecy. They would become more distant after the death of Isaiah. They were distanced from him as if they were a wife that had been divorced. They were distanced from him as if they were children sold into slavery. So on those themes, the Lord begins. Isaiah chapter 50, thus says the Lord, "Where is the certificate of divorce by which I sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you?" Answer: "Behold, you are sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away." He says, let's look through the files. Let's look at the divorce certificate. Let's look at the details of the separation between God and the people of God. You'll see, God says, that it wasn't my doing. It wasn't my default. It wasn't that I lost interest in you. The divorce, so to speak, was all your doing. It was for your sin that you were sent away. And if you're feeling like children sold by your father into slavery, that happened in the old days. He says, it wasn't because I was in debt. No creditor forced me to put you up for sale. No, you were sold for your iniquities. So he says, it's entirely your doing that we are so separate from one another, God says to this group, this one kind of group. And what he shows us in the next couple of verses is that this group was not only unwilling to obey, sense a blank to be filled in here, not only unwilling to obey, but they're even unwilling to be set free from the consequences of their disobedience. They're unwilling to obey or even to be set free from the consequences of their disobedience. For God stood able and willing to ransom them, able and willing to bring them back up out of slavery, the way he had done in the days of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. This is what he says in verse 2. He says he's perfectly willing to save them, but why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? God showed up, so to speak, and they didn't show up for the appointment. God planned to meet with them to discuss their slavery, discuss their imprisonment, discuss their divorce, but they didn't show up. He was willing, but they were not. And he was more than able to buy them back. He says, is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I power to deliver? Have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." There he refers to a couple specific details of his miraculous deliverance of the Israelites from their former slavery to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He says, "I'm more than able to ransom people from slavery. That's how you got to be where you were. And if you're sitting in slavery now, it's not because I'm unwilling or unable to ransom you. It's that you are unwilling to be set free from the consequences of your disobedience." This is one kind of human being. This is one of the two groups we'll look at this morning. And hope you know enough about humanity to realize it's a very, very large group. No shortage of people in this category unwilling to obey God, even unwilling to be set free from the consequences of the disobedience. A very large group. And we wonder what's going to happen to this group. Well, we see as we link verse 11 at the conclusion of the chapter to these first three verses, what happens is the worst thing that could happen. He says, "Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze." The background here, he's already talked to them about sending Christ in the world, Christ who would be the light of the nations. He's already offered them a light who is Jesus. Jesus would come into history and say, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." But they reject his offer. They don't want to be ransomed. Rather light their own light. You see, they reject God who is the light of the world. They reject Christ. They notice how dark it is, and they say, "Well, no real problem. We'll just set a little fire ourselves." So behold, he says, "All you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, go ahead," he says, "walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment." What happens to this large group of people unwilling to obey? They get exactly what they want. It's the worst thing that can happen to them. God gives them what they want. They insist on being left alone. Ultimately, he leaves them alone. "Go ahead," he says, sit among the little campfires that you have lit. Go ahead and flick your Bic lighter and try to live by that light as a ridiculous small substitute for the light that I'm offering you. Go ahead," he says, "this you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment." This is a very large group of people who insist on being left alone by God. We should know it's a large group by the fact that we see the ingredients of that sort of group membership in our own lives and in our own experience. For all along, as children growing up, we've known what it's like to want to be left alone by our parents, by our authorities. Once we were toddlers, and there were things that we wanted to do as we discovered how to do them that we really wanted to do, but our parents wouldn't let us do them. We wanted to sit on the counter right beside the stove to watch the pancakes in the griddle. And our parents wouldn't let us sit up on the counter. They thought we'd burn ourselves or something. We wanted to play on the road because the sidewalk was so narrow and boring, and our parents wouldn't let us play on the road. We wanted to take candy from strangers because the rumor in the playground is that the strangers have the best candy of all, but our parents wouldn't let us take candy from strangers. As we were children, we were continually told that we weren't allowed to do what we really wanted to do, and we just wished that we were left alone. And after a while, we weren't toddlers anymore. We were teenagers. And now there were all kinds of things we wanted to do. And our parents didn't want us to do many of them, but our parents were less strict with us. And more often than not, they let us go ahead and do the thing we wanted to do, even if they didn't think it was such a good idea. We had our own ideas about how much homework was enough homework, never mind what the teachers and our parents said. We had our own ideas about that. We had ideas about how late to stay up and how late to stay out and who to hang around with. Well, actually, I wanted to set the standard for who I would hang around with, but later on, kids wanted to set the standard of who they would hang out with, and now they want to set the standard for who they're going to hang with. So the phrase has changed, but the desire for freedom continues. And we have our own ideas as teenagers about how long to stay in school and when our formal education has come to an appropriate ending. And we have our own ideas about when to own a car. I thought I knew when I wanted to own a car, and my father just went ahead and let me own a car. So in 1973, I bought a car for $400. And I drove it for 12 months, and I put $1,200 into it, and then I sold it for $400. And that would have been a great deal in the year 2001, but it was the year 1973, and it was an economic disaster, which he was well able to forecast, but didn't stop me from experiencing it for myself. And we had ideas as teenagers about whether it was dangerous or not to hitchhike. We had ideas as teenagers about whether or not it was good to put your arm out the window of the bus when you drive on a bus. And more often than not, our parents would let us learn the hard way that some things weren't such good ideas. Maybe because they realized we needed to learn and only would learn by experience, or maybe it's because we made such nuisances of ourselves when they tried to insist that they eventually just let their hands off us by default. But we didn't stay teenagers forever and we eventually became adults. And then the stakes were really high and our parents didn't even think about telling us what we should do. So we made our own decisions about what careers to go into, what jobs to take or to turn down. We made our own choices about who to marry. We made our own choices about what kind of house to buy and whether or not to buy a timeshare condominium and how to celebrate midlife. And our parents, if they're still with us, watch, but they never even open their mouths to suggest that we should do something other than what we wanted to do. And finally, we got the freedom to do what we insisted on. And some of us lay down in torment, and we regret the fact that we had the freedom to do exactly what we wanted to do. And that whole experience of being a toddler, tightly constrained by parents, and then a teenager, loosely constrained by tiring parents, and then adults who aren't constrained at all, reflects or parallels the experience all of us have with our Father in heaven, who has no shortage of good ideas and, in fact, infallibly right ideas about what we should do, but finds us more often than not determined to have our own way, just wanting to be left alone. The large group is comprised of people who insist on being left alone. And the Lord says, well, fine then. You reject the light that I send you, the light that I am. You who kindle your own fire, you who encircle yourselves with your own tiny little firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you set ablaze. Here's this great group of people in the world, great in number, unwilling to obey or even to be set free from the consequences of the disobedience. God shows us that one kind of person. And he shows us another kind of person in verses 4 to 9, actually. I should say 4 to 9 is the other kind. And the other kind is a smaller group, a much smaller group. In fact, strictly defined, it's a group of one. For only Jesus himself coming into the world as God and man was able to perfectly fulfill the standards of this other kind of group. Only he alone is perfectly willing. That's how you fill in the blank. The other kind, perfectly willing to learn to obey God no matter what. We have in verses 4 and on what is called by some the third servant song. Let me just back you up. Over and over again in the book of Isaiah, the second half, this person is spoken of. He's called God's servant. And he was spoken of back in chapter 42, verses 1 to 8. But I'll read just a couple of verses. 42:1, God says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 4, he'll not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth. That's the first servant song. And there we see details of the mission upon which the servant enters the world. This is his mission, to establish justice in the earth, particularly the justice of being in a right relationship to God. He establishes justice through his work of bringing people in a position of righteousness. And then in chapter 49 comes the second servant song. Really, it starts at verse 1 and goes on, but I'll read you from verse 5. Now says the Lord, this is 49:5, now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I'll also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. There in the second servant song, having already seen something of the mission, we see something of the scope of the mission. And the scope is global. The scope is worldwide. Christ came into the world not just to be a light to Israel. That would be too small a thing, God says, but rather a light to the nations, that the salvation of God would extend to the ends of the earth. In the first servant song, we see something of the mission. In the second servant song, we see something of the scope of the mission. And now in the third servant song, we begin to see something that we'll see even more clearly in weeks to come, because we're heading towards Isaiah 53. We see something of the cost of the mission. And here it is, as we start with verse 4 of chapter 50. Here's details about what it would cost Christ to be God's servant. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. Here's God the Son, equal with God the Father, coming into the earth as a human being, and God gives him a tongue which he needs to learn to use as he learns to speak. And he gives him the tongue of a disciple. He must learn how to be a person who follows God. The tongue of a disciple, the tongue of a committed follower of Christ. He's given this tongue that he may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He enters into a day-by-day relationship with God. He was eternal with God, but he enters into a day-by-day relationship with God. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. God the Son becomes a learner. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient. The Son of God becomes an obeyer. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. And look what he had to withstand as he obeyed God. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. He became someone who needed God's help. Therefore, I'm not disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let's stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they'll all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Here's the other kind of human being. And only Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills this description, perfectly willing to learn to obey God no matter what. But although the group perfectly defined is a group of one, it can become larger than one. We can join this group as we look to him to empower us to become increasingly willing, more and more perfectly willing, to learn to obey God no matter what. So as we consider this great group of humanity unwilling to obey, and this very small group of humanity perfectly defined only in Christ, but he's joined by anyone who will commit himself to follow Christ, we see before us a choice, and the choice is laid out for us in verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? This is the choice. Will you fear the Lord? Will you obey the voice of his servant? That is, will you obey Christ? Notice the single direction of the choice. Isaiah doesn't say, well, which group are you going to join? The big group unwilling to obey or the small group who obey the voice of the servant? He doesn't say that. You know why he doesn't? Because you don't need to join the large group. Because you were born in the large group. You were born unwilling to obey. You were born even unwilling to be set free from the consequences of the disobedience. You do not need an application form. You do not need to sign on to join the large group. You just continually live the way you're living, and you are a card-carrying member of the large group. But if you want to switch groups, then you've got to choose. Then you've got to make a decision. And the decision is framed for us as a question. Will you fear the Lord? Instead of fearing the ridicule of people around you, instead of fearing what people are going to say if you get really serious about your relationship to Christ, will you fear the Lord? And in fearing him, will you obey the voice of his servant? There's one choice. No need to join the large group, but if you want in on the small group, you've got to actively make a choice. You've got to decide to fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant. And as you do, as you consider doing so, you're once again confronted with this question of how long you will give it a try, how long you'll give God before you decide that it doesn't pay to fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant. This comes to us in the conclusion of the question. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Here's the question. God is offering us Christ, a relationship with Christ. He's the light of the world. He offers us the opportunity to walk in the knowledge that is the light of Christ. We, for years, resist that light, and so, overwhelmed by the darkness of being separate from God, we flick our Bic lighter and we light little candles and we try to make do with substitutes for the knowledge of God. We come to the place where we decide this is no way to live. I'm letting my life slip away, and the substitutes don't add up to enough to compensate for the lack of real life. So we turn to Christ, and we expect a glorious difference. And some people's experience is a glorious difference. And they say, I'm so glad. I've never regretted turning to Christ because he is my light, and I don't walk in darkness anymore. But Isaiah was dealing with people who are going to go out into slavery out into exile and stay there for 7 decades. The period of exile was 70 years long. So there would be a number of people in those in that particular historic period who would come to their senses, who would give up their little firebrands of substitute for God. They would turn to God, and it would not immediately make a difference that they could see. They would continue to sit in darkness. They would walk in darkness and have no light. They would be people, and there will be many after them, maybe you are one, who has wholeheartedly turned to God and not been impressed with the difference. So then the question is, what do you do next? Do you decide you're barking up the wrong tree? Do you decide that God has had enough time to prove himself, and since he doesn't seem interested in proving himself, you'll move on to someone else? Let's get real specific. Let's think about a particular, specific commitment to walk in the light. Let's say not just the whole of your life committed to God, but let's get detailed. Let's imagine a person who for years has been living by the little firebrand, the little substitute light of his own financial planning. The Bible lays it out really clear. You honor the Lord with the first fruits of your substance. The biblical obligation is for us to honor the Lord by giving him the first 10% of our income. It's called tithing. And many people know about that, and some people know about it and resist it. So for a long time, you put off this idea of giving the first 10% of your income. And then you decide to be a person willing to obey. So you take a big gulp, and you start giving 10% of your income to the Lord's work. And you hope those people who talk to you are right when they say that it's actually better to live on 90% than on the full 100%. And in fact, the money goes further. And if that's, you know, if that's your experience, then there's not much to talk about. You'll just continue tithing because it pays. But what if it doesn't seem to pay? What if you give 10% of your income to the Lord's work, you keep the 90%, and then you really start to feel the pinch, and you have a difficulty paying your bills, and the thought of disposable income evaporates entirely? What if it's really tough to obey God? How long will you give God before he turns things around so that you're comfortable obeying him in regard to finances? Would you give him 6 weeks? One paycheck's worth? Would you give him 6 weeks? Would you give him 6 months? Would you continue to obey God and seem to be walking in the darkness, although you know you're doing what's right, even though it doesn't? Would you give him 6 months? Would you give him 6 years? Would you embark on a plan of obedience in regard to any particular aspect of your life you might consider and say, even if it doesn't seem to pay off, that's beside the point. This is the right thing to do. I'll do it because it's right, and I'll let the Lord make it up to me sometime. Would you give him 6 decades? You can cheer up at this point. You're not going to need to give him much more than 6 decades. But would you continue to obey him in regard to your finances, in regard to how you do your relationships, in regard to how you say no to sin and yes to God, even if it doesn't seem to pay? This is the question. It's all right to find it's easy to find a person who fears the Lord when everything goes into place. But who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? And what should he do who does walk in darkness once he's committed himself to following God? Well, here it is in verse 10. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. So let me fill in the paragraph. Will you fear the Lord? Will you obey the voice of a servant and trust and rely on God no matter what? Will you trust and rely on God no matter what? And someone will ask, well, why should I? I mean, why would it be like that? Why would God not be more constrained to convince me that I should follow him than I am convinced that I should? Why would he not immediately cause obedience to pay off? That's a good question. And the answer is here in our text. We consider the example of the Lord himself. And the Lord learned to obey God. The Lord experienced a learning curve. That's what we saw in verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples. The Lord has given me the tongue of faithful followers and learners of God, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. It's an amazing thing, but it's very plainly stated in Scripture that Christ came into the world and learned obedience from the things which he suffered. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 5. Although he was a son, although he was the Son of God, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, this is a great mystery, for he was perfect from the beginning. He was God, and yet he was made perfect. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Now we argue from the one to the other. If the Lord Jesus himself, as the perfectly willing servant, needed to learn obedience, Does it not stand to reason that we who aren't particularly good at being willing to obey, we who imperfectly are willing to obey, would need to learn? So how are we going to learn to obey him? We're going to be told to obey him. We're going to try to obey him. And we're going to be put in a position where we need to continue to obey him for the sheer sake of obedience. So somebody asked me after the first service, so is this the norm? Is this what we should expect? We commit ourselves to God. We step up to a new level of obedience and expect it not to pay off. And I don't know the answer to that, but I think the answer is no, it's not the norm. We should expect a compensation. We should expect a reward. We're to believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But what if it doesn't work out that neatly? What if on some particular level of obedience, we don't see the payoff immediately? Do we stop obeying on that level? Or for the sheer sake of obedience, do we continue to obey, even if it doesn't seem to pay off? That would be faith. That would be the right thing to do. That would be us learning to obey. And what we should take heart to know, as we consider the possibility that on some particular level of obedience, we're going to be kept waiting with no foreseeable benefit from doing so, but the knowledge that we're doing what's right, the great compensation is that we'll not be left alone. We may be left to continue obeying him without any apparent reward, but we'll not be left alone. Because one of the things that the Lord Jesus learned while he was working his way through his discipleship, so to speak, is in verse 4. He learned how to sustain the weary one with a word. We'll not be left alone. The Lord Jesus will be there with us, sustaining us when we are weary. And this brings us back to what we saw at the conclusion of chapter 40. The ones who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Why? Because the Lord will be with them. Jesus will be with them. And he knows how to sustain the weary one with the word. So we'll run and not be weary, because wherever we're weary, we'll continue to wait upon him. He'll sustain us. This is the reality, the messy reality of following the Lord. Wouldn't it be great if I could say with some sort of confidence, and the good news is, when you entrust yourself to the Lord, that's goodbye problems, hello happy days, you'll never have another problem again. Wouldn't that be great? That would be great if it were true, but it would be deceitful for me to say it or imply it when the Word of God is so plain. To join the small group, we follow Christ, who had to pray against his own will at times. Even he had to pray against his own will. Not my will be done, but yours, he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he knew what he wanted but couldn't have it, because the Lord was teaching him obedience to the things which he suffered. So we may not get what we want. Our Father in heaven may love us too much to give us what we insist on. He may not let us be left alone. He may continue to accompany us, continue to burden us with the obligation to obey, but he'll sustain us. He'll be with us. He'll support us. And that should help us answer the question of how long we give God. How long does God get? We should give him all the time in the world. We should attain and then maintain a position of complete obedience to him, even when it doesn't seem to pay off, because he will, as we turn to him, he will sustain us, and we will run and not be weary, and we'll walk and not faint, and we'll find our strength renewed. This is the promise that the Lord God gives through his servant to all those who entrust themselves to him. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to respond positively to this.